Good morning. Last week we ended with a study of Hezekiah. Actually, I think that's all we did all morning, but I didn't actually complete Hezekiah's life in spite of spending that much time on it. But I'd like to complete it by turning to Isaiah chapter 38. And my plan today is to look at the remainder of the account of Hezekiah's rule, which is in the book of Isaiah, and the parallel account in Kings. Although we'll focus on Isaiah. And then to look at Manasseh and Ammon and Josiah, the three kings who followed. And Lord willing, next week then we'll conclude the survey of the kings, the book of Kings, and of the remaining kings in the southern kingdom, and look at the destruction of the temple and go from there. But after the account in Isaiah of the destruction of the Assyrian army, where it says 185,000 men were killed by the remarkable work of God, there are two accounts. Now, you have to keep in mind that these accounts are not in chronological order. If you look at the details of what's given in Isaiah 38 and 39, it's apparent that this is before the attack of the Assyrians. And I won't go further into the chronology. There are other corroborating events from archaeology also, but let me read the opening verses of Isaiah chapter 38. In those days Hezekiah was sick and near death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, "Go and tell Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears, surely I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city." And then this really makes a transition to the rest of the chapter, but I'll read the next few verses. "And this is the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing which he has spoken. Behold, I will bring the shadow on the sundial, which has gone down with the sun on the sundial of Ahaz, 10 degrees backward. So the sun returned 10 degrees on the dial by which it had gone down." And then follows the Song of Hezekiah. Now, because this is left over from last week and I want to cover more ground than this today, I'm going to go just make a few comments on this passage. But as I said, it's important to remember historically that this is in the time of the threat of the Assyrians. And this is not just an account of a king who almost died, nor do I think you should interpret it as a king who pouted and almost died, or pouted when he was told he was going to die. There's something much more significant going on here, than just a warning that he was going to die. And that is connected, again, with the theme we've tried to emphasize, especially since the time of David, the promises given to David. And you can see that underlying especially, it's clear in verse 5, where Isaiah is told to address Hezekiah as giving a word from the Lord, the God of David, your father. And that should be, to us, a reminder that there were promises to David that those who ruled faithfully in this line would have the favor of God, and ultimately God would bring the Messiah through that line. Now, it's in that context that Hezekiah prays in verse 3, "Remember how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart." That is, Hezekiah is recalling the promises to David. And it's never a bad thing to recall God's promises in prayer. And that's the basis of his plea, that God would remember the promises that he had given to David and that he would preserve Hezekiah for his rule. Now, it's not simply that, but it's something even more than that. And that is, if you look at the chronology and the age of Manasseh, it's apparent that Hezekiah had no son at this time. So if he had died, he would have died without an heir to the throne. That that, again, you have to gather from a closer study of the passage, but that lends even more urgency to his prayer as the Davidic king. Remember, he was compared favorably to David in a remarkable way in the opening of the account that we looked at last week. It's because he had walked as a faithful son of David, and because he himself had no heir, that it was especially urgent that God show mercy and give him a son. And so that's an important part of what's going on here. As I said, there's a lot more that one could go into in the account, and the song of Hezekiah is an interesting one for recalling God's mercy to him. But this is, I think, the key point of the passage, and the remarkable sign that was given him in terms of the sundial is to him a confirmation that God would keep his promises. Now, as we'll see, his son turned out to be, as it were, the anti-David and not the David that his father was, which, you know, that itself lends a discussion as to how much he longed for him. But that's the main point I want to make from there. And then, just briefly again, in Isaiah chapter 39, there's the account of the coming of the ambassador from Babylon. And I'll read the opening verses in Isaiah 39. At that time, Merodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah was pleased with them and showed them the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Now this was, you might say, standard operating procedure when an ambassador came from another kingdom to show off your wealth. I'm not saying that standard operating procedure is godly procedure, but that was what they did at that time. And Isaiah comes with a word of rebuke to him from the Lord, ultimately. First he inquires about what happens, but then the pronouncement is given in verse 6 from Isaiah. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he said, at least there will be peace and truth in my days. Now, again, there's a lot that could be said about the passage. It's fairly clear here that what Hezekiah did was not right. But again, there's more to it than just the individual action. This, especially in terms of its placement in the book of Isaiah, makes a transition to the last part of the book of Isaiah, where Babylon is foretold as not only the conquering nation, but the nation from whom God will deliver a conquered people. And that's important here. When he says, you know, in these verses that I read in verses 6 and 7, that the Babylonians would come, well, the Babylonians were not the big dogs. The Assyrians were the big dogs. Okay, so this is a prophetic statement in the sense of foretelling something that could not have been expected at that time. And it functions then to connect to the first part of Isaiah with the last part of Isaiah. I tried to make that point with the earlier chapters when we looked at this last week. But it is also a warning to Hezekiah that although the weight of the judgment will not fall on him, yet it will fall on his descendants. And it foretells then their sad condition. In light of that, Hezekiah's statement that the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good, I think sometimes is perhaps over-criticized as saying, you know, boy, I dodged that bullet. I think probably in terms of the way the language is used, it's a submission to the will of God. A godly king like this could hardly be glad to hear that his sons were going to go to be eunuchs in the palace of the king, sons in the sense of descendants. And that's, I think, that to some extent mitigates what he says here. So Isaiah 38 and 39, which again were left over from last week, in have their own significance in terms of the promises to David, as well as in Isaiah 39, the warnings that the time is coming to an end. The wickedness of the people will increase, and because of the son of Hezekiah, Manasseh. And yet Isaiah goes on in the chapters that follow to promise a great blessing of restoration. But to talk about that would be to jump ahead to the survey of Isaiah. So I won't say any more at this point. Any comments or questions on our brief discussions on the last part of Hezekiah? Bill.
This is obviously what happened in the providence of God. But what if Hezekiah had not asked for 15, for longer life, or pleaded to the Lord, and the Lord had not blessed him? Would the king not have been his appointee? Would he have appointed an heir, in which case he could have appointed a righteous leader? How would the succession have gone?
It's not really clear how it would have gone, I think. There were other heirs of David around, probably, although not his sons, apparently. And in other cases where, say, there was an assassination, there was obviously some coalition among the people. There are references to the people of the land doing things like putting a king back in power after the preceding one had been assassinated. So it's not clear how the appointment would have been made, whether he would have had the freedom to do it, which is what you were suggesting, maybe. And if so, whether he could have made a made a choice of a better one than his son. Yeah, it's an interesting question, but it's... I don't know.
Well, at least the implication is there to, kind of the Lord's plans are the ones that are the best plans.
Right. Yeah. It really is hard to say beyond that, but it's... I think the important emphasis is that God would bless the faithful king with the promise he had given. But God's ways are not our ways. And the way that came about in the end is not happy in the short term.
Daniel,
yes?
It seems to me that this passage also makes the idea of the openness theology somewhat suspect, just from this passage alone, that the future is unknown to God. He doesn't know it any better than we do, or that it can't be determined. In these two chapters, the very specific events are laid out that are not mere prophetic guesses.
Right. Yeah, that's a good point, and it's especially important to remember that often, when Dave is referring to openness theology, there's a teaching which has gained some attention among professing evangelicals, which is that God not only is not sovereign in the sense that he has foreordained everything that comes to pass, but these people actually say God doesn't actually know what's going to happen in the future. So the future is open to him, and I suppose that's perhaps the source of the term openness. And so God can be surprised by things that happen. And so it's interesting because they might even point to Isaiah 38, where he was told that he was going to die. And so this is an example where God was surprised, in a sense, because Hezekiah repented. But it's often the case that if you just look at the larger context, you can see that that's not what's going on. Similar statements with Samuel, it says the Lord relented. Then you look at the end of the chapter, the Lord is not a man that he should repent, in the sense that you guys are thinking of it. So I think it is important to look at chapters like this, and especially in that context. Okay, good. Well then, we will turn to, I think as Bill described earlier, an unpleasant part of the history. And I'd like to start by looking at 2 Chronicles 33. I want to look briefly at the account in Kings also, but 2 Chronicles gives some helpful details about the end of Manasseh's life. This is Manasseh, chapter 33. 2 Chronicles, chapter 33, beginning at verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals and made wooden images. And he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image, the idol which he had made, in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers, only if they are careful to do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses." So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. I read the first verse there. I probably should have read the last verse of the preceding chapter. Manasseh is the son of Hezekiah, who, as it says at the end of chapter 32, Manasseh, his son, reigned in his place. Manasseh had the longest reign of all the kings of Judah. And as I mentioned before, he is certainly one of the two most wicked of all the kings of Judah. He did much evil. And in fact, in the parallel account in Kings, he's compared to Ahab. So you might say he's the Ahab of the southern kingdom in terms of not just being passive with regard to idolatry, but actually, as it says strikingly in verse 9, seducing the nation into these evil practices. Now, it is true that at the end of his life, he repented, and that's one value of studying that parallel account in Chronicles. But before we look at that, I'd like to think just a little bit about the things that he did do. If you read what I just read and with the background of the law in mind, you'll see that there are many allusions to specific practices which are condemned in the law. Verse 6, for example, the practice of soothsaying, witchcraft, and sorcery. Those are specifically condemned, actually in connection with the promise of the great prophet, who was the Lord Jesus. So this is a means of seeking revelation from another source. And again, because that was connected with the revelation, the word, the Lord Jesus, this shows Manasseh as a, you want to call him an antichrist or an anti-David. He sought to overthrow all that had been given through the reforms of his father, but even going back earlier. So as I said, you can trace through many of the things that he did as being directly what things that were condemned in the law. And that isn't left to our imagination. Verses 7 and 8 especially call to mind the promises given through David. And that, again, highlights the fact that this is not just some king who comes along and does these things. This is a crisis in the nation, in the nation's history, in which the godly would wonder, will it all be over? Will the nation wholly go over to apostasy? And the warning is given implicitly in there, in the verses again that I read in verse 8, that he would be careful. He will not remove the foot of Israel from the land which he had appointed for their fathers if they were careful to do what God had appointed for them. But they weren't, and the implication in verse 9 is that the destruction will be coming. I'll come back to that later, but it's striking that it's not said that they did what the nations had done before them, but in verse 9 they did more evil than the nations before them had done. Surely part of that is that they had more revelation. They had the blessing of the promises, especially the Davidic covenant, and yet they acted as the nations had done before them. Now, the trying to think where I should make this point. Let me go to the end of his life, and then I want to draw some lessons from this account. I want to come back to some of the things that are described in terms of his sins. He was given, he and the people were given prophetic warning, it says in verses 10 through 13. And let me read that passage. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and prayed to him. And he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Now, the account here of his exile into Babylon by the king of Assyria is given in these verses. We might think that when it says he binds him with fetters and he took him with hooks, that he's just using allegorical language. But in fact, the Assyrians would put rings through the noses of their captives, even the princes, and carry them off that way. These were not nice people to deal with. You may remember in the account in Isaiah, what we were talking about last week, the Lord specifically says to Isaiah, I will put my ring in your nose and turn you away back to Assyria. He's addressing the king of Assyria there. That, again, is not metaphorical language. He's not comparing him to a reluctant horse or a donkey. But that's the way they treated their captives, and that's the way Manasseh was treated here. It's a remarkable thing that in this affliction, this man who had done so much wickedness is brought to faith. And it's a genuine faith. You know, sitting in a jail cell in Babylon could, you know, make almost anyone perhaps profess faith in the Lord, I guess. But it's clear that his repentance actually bore fruit in the verses that follow. Verses 14 through 25, which I won't read, describe how he sought to undo the earlier damage that he had done. And it's clear then that when it says Manasseh knew that the Lord was God, that means he knew in the fullest sense of who God was. Now, there are things that are worth reflecting on in the life of Manasseh. First of all, I think it's worthwhile reflecting on the marvelous grace of God. Here's a man who so opposed the promises which God had given and so opposed the law of God that he sought to undo everything as far as he could what God had done through his father Hezekiah and the blessings that were received through him. And yet, if you would say anyone was beyond the grace of God, surely it would be this man. But he wasn't, was he? God humbled him and God turned him to himself. That's on the positive side. On the negative side, this chapter is also a reminder that although that's the case, the damage that he did lasted. And he did not ultimately undo, even with his reforms, the lasting damage to the nation. And that's a reminder also that although God may show grace to a man, and yet the effects of earlier sin can be lasting, and in this case can be quite destructive. I'll try to justify the lasting effects of those a little bit when we look at Josiah, but to see a bit more and to help us reflect on this, I'd like to turn back to the parallel account in 2 Kings, and that's in chapter 21. Just briefly here, famous last words. But in 2 Kings 21, there's a further description of what Manasseh did, and I want to come to that in just a second. But there are also statements about the lasting effects of his sin, and I'm looking especially at 2 Kings 21, beginning at verse 10. This is the specific statement that's given by the prophets. Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah, that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria, and the plummet of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. So I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become victims of plunder to all their enemies, because they have done evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even unto this day. And there are other references subsequently in Kings, chapter 23, verse 26, at the beginning of chapter 4 also, to the fact that God would certainly bring judgment. Now, this is under later kings, like even under the good King Josiah. It says God will certainly bring judgment because of what Manasseh has done. So that's what I mean by the lasting effects. In a sense, the final destruction of Jerusalem reflects most immediately back, maybe not immediately, but reflects often back to Manasseh and his wickedness. One other point I'd like to make about Manasseh and his sin, and that's a statement that follows in 2 Kings, what I just read, verse 16. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood, till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin by which he made Judah sin, and doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, I made a point about the effect of idolatry when we looked at the end of the northern kingdom in, I guess that was 2 Kings 17. And there's the remarkable statement there that they served idols and they became idolaters. And in the original, as I pointed out, it says they served vanities or vain things, and they became vain or empty themselves. And you can see here the same sort of idea. What is the effect of idolatry? The effect of idolatry is not just that they put a different banner outside the church. Okay, now we're the church of Baal instead of the church of Yahweh. The effect of idolatry was destructive on the entire society. And so you see references that we saw in Chronicles to the sacrifice of children to those gods. And you see here in verse 16, Manasseh shedding very much innocent blood. And the idea of innocent blood is that these are defenseless people. These are the young, these are the godly, these are people who don't have protection, in this case from the civil government. And that's a good reminder to us that that the religion of a nation really matters. Okay, you say, well, duh. But we live in an age where there is such a desire to be tolerant that we want to say it doesn't particularly matter what religion is in a nation. They can still behave themselves, as it were. But the reminder of the Word of God is again and again that those who serve vanities will become vain, and they will shed much innocent blood, and they will kill their children. And I'm particularly saying this not as a warning to those guys out there, but it's a warning here to people who have turned away from the true God. That's an effect where the worst consequences are. For the nations who have known what the truth is and have turned away from it, particularly there, the effects in terms of the wholesale breakdown of a society and the shedding of innocent blood is very evident. So it's a warning that not only does the religion of the nation reflect who the nation is, but in a sense it also guides and pushes the nation further down the road, one way or the other. A not politically correct comment. If anyone wants to get upset with me, okay. But I think the scriptures make it clear that whom we worship certainly has a very strong effect, not only in terms of the Sabbath day, but in terms of the whole of the society. We may see more of that as we turn to Josiah, but should I give you any chance to make comments on such provocative statements? Yeah, I guess so. Any comments or questions?
You mean people need more than just democracy?
They need more than just democracy, for example.
Well,
Mr. Covington, and speak up to the microphone.
Yeah, it's interesting that when Mohammedans started to get, I mean, very quickly, what was in, you know, the areas that Paul and the other missionaries had been up, and you know, Turkey and other portions of Eastern Europe, and on through the Middle East, but that very rapidly changed Mohammedanism to Islam, in that they were faced with, you know, convert or die, and they chose to convert it rather than.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's an example of the effects of one's belief system. It's not a neutral thing.
Well, and we can draw parallels here in the U.S. But supposedly we're a Christian nation, but, you know, kind of wishy-washy there.
Yeah. That's right.
Yeah, wasn't the end of verse 13, the verse that Nazarene students ever had close to their kitchen by the sink, as a man wipes the dish, wiping it and turning it upside down? It seems to me, you remember that? They had that verse on the sink above the dish that you carry on.
The emphasis on man.
The emphasis on man. But I noticed the New King James says there's one wipes the dish.
Oh, I see.
So
I get it. Okay.
That was a bad interpretation.
Okay. Interesting. Yeah.
Not
anymore. Okay. Well, I think we should move on from there.
Quickly.
Applications to wiping tables after, and so on. Okay. Let's turn back to Second Chronicles, and I'd like to. Well, we're only going to look briefly at Ammon, but then spend some time on Josiah. Ammon was the son of Manasseh, and the account of his reign is given very briefly in 2 Chronicles 33. I didn't give the specific verses up there, but it begins in 2 Chronicles 33, verse 31, verse 21. Ammon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. His rule was relatively short, especially for the southern kingdom. And he did wickedly as his father had done. That's what the remainder of the account describes. But he did not repent as his father had done. And he was assassinated, it says in verse 24. And then his son Josiah was put in his place. We've had enough of Manasseh, so I won't talk much about Ammon. His rule was similar to his father, but with no repentance. Then follows the account in chapter 34, and I noted up here two chapters given to this in 2 Chronicles as well as in 2 Kings to the account of Josiah, who was a godly king. I'll read the opening verses here in 2 Chronicles 34.
Can I ask a question about Ammon?
Yeah.
How could Ammon reign if his father was carried off in captivity? Did the Babylonians or
The only description that's given is of Manasseh. In fact, this passage in 2 Chronicles is the only reference anywhere in Scripture to that. So there's not more information available. It looks like it was just Manasseh. It could be that his son stood in his place while he was gone. And in fact, there's evidence of a co-regency even between Josiah and Ammon. So there's a whole big question, which I haven't talked about, of lining up the kings in terms of their reigns. And to make the arithmetic work out, it appears that you have to include co-regencies, which are hinted at. This may be an example of that. A long answer to a short question, but this may be an example of where Ammon ruled while his father was away. It doesn't say specifically what happened, though.
And did Manasseh die in captivity, or was he? It says he's brought back, or he was buried there in the nation of Israel.
Apparently, he was brought back because I think he did. He worked the reforms that he worked from Jerusalem.
Okay.
Okay. Right, Josiah. So let me read. Yeah, I'll read the first few verses here of chapter 34. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. That there's a description here that's relatively brief of his destruction of the idolatry. And if you think about what his father and grandfather had done, there would be quite a lot to do, even after his grandfather's attempts to undo his work. Interestingly enough, the account in Kings is fuller on this point. Usually Kings does not have as much information on worship reform, but the account in Kings includes the statement which fills out verse 6 of 2 Chronicles 34. I'll read that. And so he did in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali, and all around with axes. The axes refer to destruction of the pagan altars. In the parallel account in Kings is given the notation that he in particular desecrated the altar at Bethel. And this is in fulfillment of a prophecy, which you may remember in the time of Jeroboam. The name wasn't coming to me. The time of Jeroboam, who was the first king of the northern kingdom and had introduced the altars at Bethel and Dan to draw people away from the worship of Jerusalem. At that point, there was a prophecy given that a future king would come who would, in fact, desecrate that altar. And Kings notes that Josiah fulfills that prophecy at this point. I think instead of dwelling on that and the time that's left, I'd like to look at the remarkable rediscovery of the Book of the Law. And that comes in the context of verses 8 and following, where there's a restoration of the house of God, which had been neglected, that's to put it mildly, during the preceding reigns. Let me read what you find beginning in verse 14 of 2 Chronicles 34. Now when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. So Shaphan carried the book to the king, bringing the word, saying, all that was committed to your servants they are doing, and they have gathered the money that was found in the house of the Lord, and have delivered it into the hand of the overseers and the workmen. Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Thus it happened when the king heard the words of the law that he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Abdon the son of Micah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah, the servant of the king, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me, for those who are left in Israel and Judah, concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book. Now, the discovery of the book of the law is a remarkable thing in the history of the nation. It was probably the book of Deuteronomy, although it's not specified any further. Certainly the book of Deuteronomy would have both the law and the warnings that are apparently heard by the king. How long the book had been lost is not clear. It could be that Manasseh and Ammon had purposely put it aside. And what's especially important for our study is the remarkable reaction of Josiah to the law. That is, as soon as he heard what Shaphan read, he understood. It's not clear whether the other guys really understood what they had, but he understood what it meant. He tore his clothes as a sign of repentance and of grief, and he sent to inquire of the Lord to know what they should do in light of this discovery. He understood very clearly what his father and grandfather had done, and he understood the judgment that would come because of that. Now, we'll look just briefly at the reaction, but I'd like to point out, for those of you who ever, you know, read, say, more broadly in terms of biblical criticism, you'll be aware that there has long been a skeptic spirit among students of the Old Testament, a skeptical spirit, which sees various strands of writing in the Genesis. I pointed that out when we started studying Genesis, but in the entire Pentateuch and even going on to this point. So Wellhausen, who was a so-called scholar of the 19th century, particularly put forth the view that what we have here is not the discovery of the law, but rather a composition of the book of Deuteronomy, which to that point had not existed. And so this is an example of how the higher critics will then take a passage like this and so distort it as if to say there was never this great emphasis on a central place of worship and on the threat of exile if they abandon the central place of worship and so on. That never was a part of the history of the nation until this point. And then he would say, well, they went back and rewrote history, basically, to conform to this. Okay. It's nonsense. But you should be aware, when you read passages like this, of how men have sought to distort God's word and essentially to they can't actually rewrite the Bible, but they can find various strands in the Bible. I guess they can rewrite it, too. But they can try to find various strands in the Bible which seem to support their theory. That's enough said about that subject. But I'd like to look at the reaction in terms of the prophetess, who is Huldah in verse 22, who gives the word in response to Josiah's inquiry. And she says, thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, and all the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath will be poured out on this place and not be quenched. But as for the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. And your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place and its inhabitants. So they brought back word to the king. Now the parallel account in Kings, I believe, is one of the instances where Manasseh is specifically mentioned as bringing on this great wickedness. Now this becomes, in a sense, the program for the rest of the history of the nation. This judgment is coming. But what's remarkable is that when Josiah hears something like that, he doesn't say, it's all over, let's just run out the clock, as it were. Instead, what he does is seek as far as he can to continue to bring a restoration to the worship of God. And I'd like to close by looking at the rest of chapter 34, beginning at verse 29. Then the king sent and gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites and all the people, great and small. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord. When the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. And he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin take a stand. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. Thus Josiah removed all the abominations from all the country that belonged to the children of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel diligently serve the Lord their God. All his days they did not depart from following the Lord God of their fathers. Now, it's a remarkable thing that here the king, after hearing such a judgment to come, in seeks as far as he can to pursue the program of reformation. He himself makes the covenant. As I've said before, this is another example of the covenant renewal that we've looked at before. But he doesn't leave it as a private matter. It's clearly not a mere private matter. You know, like in his devotions, he says, well, I think I'll renew my personal covenant with the Lord. He certainly would have done that, but he sought in the place of influence that God had given him to do even more than that. It's clear that all the people are involved. This is says even to all the people, great and small, who were to hear the Book of the Covenant. And he caused them to stand to renew the covenant. Now, there's a fairly clear difference between what's going on here and what goes on under Hezekiah. In the time of Hezekiah, you got the sense of joy and of rejoicing together, not only on Hezekiah's part, but on the part of the people. Here you get a sense of a good bit of reluctance. And this is, I think, the lasting effect of Manasseh. I'm not saying the people didn't love idolatry before Manasseh, but he seduced them to it. And the statement at the end of verse 33, that they did not depart from following the Lord God of their fathers all his days, is very carefully put. If you remember, especially our study in Jeremiah, you can see that, especially, even during Josiah's time, there was a superficiality about the worship. But after Josiah's death, there was a more open show of rebellion against God and a greater turning to idolatry. So here's the question. Should reform be from the grassroots or from top down? In America, you know, we like to say, well, it's always got to be from the grassroots. I guess I would say that that question doesn't have a simple answer. Certainly, reform must be from the grassroots if it's to be abiding. And yet, it's fairly clear from the scriptures that those in authority have a responsibility before God to do what they can to lead the people in righteousness, even if it's only reluctant. I've already said more than one provocative thing this morning, and I'm probably not going to have time to justify it. But I would encourage you to reflect on Josiah's situation, where he is recommended as a godly king who sought to bring the people to a place of commitment before God. It's interesting that this passage is alluded to more than once in the Westminster Confession, where it talks about the responsibility of the civil magistrate to promote the true religion. So it's worth reflecting on the value of godly leadership, even in the case of a nation that is reluctant, to put it mildly, to follow after God. One other thing as a footnote, and then I'll be done. I mentioned Manasseh's bloodshed. I didn't mention at that point, I forgot to say it, that there's an ancient tradition that he actually killed Isaiah, actually by having him sawn in half. You may remember there's a statement in the book of Hebrews, in talking about the heroes of the faith, it says, and some were sawn asunder. Whether that's referring to Isaiah or not is not clear from that text, but there is an ancient tradition, not a biblical, not from the Bible, but a tradition that Manasseh killed Isaiah by having him sawn in half. I mention that also because if you look at that chronology that I gave you before, you'll note that this is under the time of Josiah is the beginning of the prophecy of Jeremiah. So you go from, there's a period of time there, a gap between the two, but you go from one major prophet, Isaiah, to the next major prophet, Jeremiah. At least they're traditionally called major prophets. Jeremiah is working under a very different set of circumstances with a people who are very reluctant to follow after God. But that will have to be the story for next week. Any comments or questions on my very provocative statements or anything else we talked about? Yes, my wife.
I have a memory that one of the kings of Judah was so many years,
That was true with the Ahaz. He was not honored in his burial. With Manasseh, I think it's a little bit less clear. He repented at the end of his life, and it says in verse 20 of chapter 33 of Chronicles, he rested with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house. So it's not perhaps as clear. But there were some, there was at least one case of a king who was dishonored in burial for his wickedness. That was Ahaz. Any other comments or questions? What a docile group you are. You can say such things. Okay. This all goes on the internet. We'll stop here.